Well, we're undertaking a rather strange study. Strange in the sense that I don't think all pastors aggressively attack the Song of Songs. And so we're going to attempt to go at it fairly thoroughly. We had an introductory session last time. Because there's so many new people, I'll review some of the highlights. It's a book with 117 verses, 470 Hebrew words, and yet it's one of the most least studied, and certainly it's probably one of the most emotionally controversial books in the Bible. There's more diversity of opinion by in-depth scholars than probably any other book in the Bible. They're more different, wild views of this book. In terms of its immediate translation, in terms of the allegorical potentials, and it goes on and on. I won't try to go through those again tonight. We did that last time pretty much. We need to remind ourselves the book is indeed part of the inspired canon of Scripture. It was part of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as we would call it, when Jesus was here. And he authenticated it. So in that sense, we must remember that he did put his imprimatur on the entire volume when he said the Scripture cannot be broken. And it was, incidentally, the favorite book of D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, St. John of the Cross, and others. And it has quite a distinguished history. Chapter 1, verse 1 simply says, the Song of Songs. And by the way, that's the proper name of the book, Song of Songs. And then it adds, which is Solomon's. So therefore, most scholars attribute the source of the book to Solomon. There are some scholars that say it was simply attributed to or given to him as a gift or something. Those are all conjectures. But the repetition of the noun and the genitive, the Song of Songs, is a Hebrew way of creating a superlative. It is the Song of Songs. The analogies that we probably know is the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. You see, that's a Hebraism, a way of expressing a superlative. Now, of course, Solomon was the king that ruled from 971 to 931 B.C. And he was probably more gifted with literary skill than any of the other kings. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs and over 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings 4. For a guy that had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines, the theme of romantic love is probably an appropriate theme for him to address. Solomon is said to have exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. He controlled the caravan trade in gold and spices. He had a merchant fleet that brought back sandalwood, precious stones, gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks. That's all in 1 Kings 9 and elsewhere. He imported horses from Cilicia and chariots from Egypt for sale to the kings of the Hittites and Aram. He built up his own force of 12,000 horses and 1,400 chariots. Very powerful guy. His building exploits, of course, include not only the temple, but in a very, very elaborate palace complex, which included a separate dwelling for the daughter of the Pharaoh. That was probably his most consequential of his political wives. His throne was ivory overlaid with gold and so forth. So it's interesting that when you look in Deuteronomy 17... we find what's called the law of the king. It instructs the king not to multiply horses, wives, silver, and gold. I want you to notice the order they're listed in. They're not to multiply horses, wives, silver, and gold in that order. And of course it was... I'm going to hear about that, I know. I didn't put that order. I'm just calling your attention in Deuteronomy 17. It was Solomon's love for foreign women, of course, that ultimately turned him to idolatry and caused the dissolution of the kingdom. 1 Kings 11, first few verses. In fact, it's interesting that in the book of Ecclesiastes, our jaded connoisseur declares that all is vanity. So, an interesting little poem I came across. King David and King Solomon lived very wicked lives, with 50 concubines and quite too many wives. But when old age came creeping on, they both were filled with qualms. So Solomon wrote the Proverbs and David wrote the Psalms. You know, there's no telling what insights you get from a Chuckmister Bible study. I just thought I would throw that out there. Now, scholars, what makes the book very difficult, almost everything makes it difficult. First of all, the translations are very difficult. Many good scholars disagree on exactly who's speaking. It's actually an opera with different participants. The primary participant is the man, generally regarded as Solomon the king, but not necessarily, not by all. And the love of his life, the Shulamite. And Arnold Fruchterman points out that her name is the feminine rendering of the name Solomon. So it's like Mr. and Mrs. Solomon, in a sense. Others see her as Abishag. We talked about that last time. You may recall that Abishag was the young virgin that was picked to comfort David in his old age, to keep him warm. And he didn't want and didn't have sex with her. She still retained her virginity, but she cared for him in his final days. And Adonijah, when David passed away, since he didn't get the kingdom, went to his mother for permission to have Adonijah as a wife. Solomon was not impressed by that, so he had Adonijah killed on the spot. So obviously Solomon had a thing for Abishag, and some people believe that the feminine interest in Song of Solomon is Abishag or a representation thereof. But those are all inferences or conjectures, very commonly held, and yet candidly, any view you take, you'll find scholars that will support you. There's been a lively debate about this, whether there's two or three people. We talked about that in depth last time. Some portray the story that the young gal was in love with a shepherd, but the king had his eye on her and had her abducted to the palace and tried to woo her. But she remains faithful to her shepherd lover, and the king finally lets her go. It's a sort of, you know, it's a triangle kind of rendering. But that comes from the liberal scholars, people who come to the book with a low view of the Bible in the first place. In any case, we went through all of that last time. We should probably recount for those that some people knew that the view that's more consistent with what we believe, what we think we know about the background here, is that in the mountain area of Ephraim, King Solomon had a vineyard, and he let it to an Ephraimite family as tenants, if you will. Husband's father apparently passed away. The mother and the brothers were there. There was at least two sons and two daughters, if we understand it right. But the older daughter, called Shulamit, is sort of the Cinderella of the piece, looked after by her brothers, but given undesirable elements of work to do. She works out in the fields and becomes very, very sunburnt, very, very dark. Doesn't look after herself. She's a country girl. But she encounters one day a stranger shepherd who views her as without blemish, and they fall in love, and he leaves promising that he would return. Everybody around her is skeptical as time passes, but ultimately a huge cavalcade comes, and the king comes to, he arrives, and his attendants call her to come to the king, which she, in obedience, responds. And when she looks at the king, she discovers he's none other than the shepherd that she had fallen in love with earlier. And as I mentioned, Fruchtenbaum's the one that takes the view, argues, he's a messianic scholar, that Shulamit is, in the Hebrew, is merely a feminine form of the masculine name of Solomon. Anyway, all of this seems to be consistent with the many, many aspects of the book, so it's the one that we tend to lean to. It's particularly interesting, too, because you and I are beneficiaries of a shepherd king, the shepherd that was the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, that indeed is our king. And so there's many, many possibilities of allegorical applications here. We'll touch on that as we go, too. You should understand that some of the difficulties with the book is that it's sometimes hard to determine who's speaking. And that's, when I say hard to determine, that's even if you have the benefit of the Hebrew grammar and the subtleties. Hebrew scholars will argue about this to some extent. So that turns out to be critical as to what's really going on. Some of the most competent scholars make no bones about it, that what this book clearly is, whatever else it is, it's a biblical manual on lovemaking. There are many scholars that see it as nothing more but a very, very explicit, very, very high-level guide to lovemaking between a husband and wife. Very, very explicit. It's more explicit than most people have the ability to grasp. It does deal in metaphors continually, but the metaphors are quite well understood by the scholar. So it clearly has that aspect. Because it has that aspect, many people are very uncomfortable with the book. And there have been scholars throughout history that feel it shouldn't have been part of the Bible. It's that explicit. So it makes many people very, very uncomfortable. The love relationship between a man and a woman, their wedding night, the sexual adjustments between them as the marriage matures are all treated in the book. It's interesting that the ancient rabbis used to forbid a Jewish man from reading the book until he's at least 30 years old. So that sort of gets across, doesn't it? And so you will find the book more useful, more directly practical than any books you'll find in a bookstore, Christian or otherwise. But it is quite sensual, so you should be ready for that. It's a book probably very, very appropriate for our time. It's tragic that it's been neglected in our time because we live in a time where our society has promoted and edified promiscuity, broken marriages, divorce. Adulterous relationships are taken for granted in all the entertainment media, in our society in general. It's interesting that the world, although it's been critical of Christian viewpoints, has done nothing to improve its own predicament in this regard. And we live in a society where the very idea of family itself is being attacked vigorously in the administration, in our culture, in many, many ways. And so here we have a book that's intended to improve boring or dying marriages. Now, there is another dimension to the book that's widely held. It's a little fuzzier, perhaps, and yet very, very important to focus on. And that's the possibility of allegorical application of the book. And I want to get into that, but I don't want it to be at the expense of the first level of meaning. First level of meaning is very direct, very sensual, and so forth. But you may recall, as we study many books, the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation being a glaring example, where the letters 7 churches have at least 4 levels of meaning. The first level is that there were real churches with real problems. Archaeological evidence has indicated that those 7 churches that Jesus Christ wrote letters to in the book of Revelation had real problems. And many aspects of the letters are corroborated by archaeological aspects of those literal locations. And yet, they also have some other application. They apply to us personally. The admonitions, the problems, the report cards of each of those 7 churches apply to each of us. They also apply to all churches throughout time. So they apply personally. They apply in an admonitory sense to churches in general. Every church that you visit will have some elements of all 7 of those churches in the book of Revelation. And then the fourth level of meaning in the Revelation case, of course, is that they also lay out a prophetic history of the church. If those letters in any other order, it wouldn't fit. So it's a very fascinating study. But again, I don't want to go through all that, except point out that there's a case, as so often occurs in Scripture, there are multiple levels of meaning. And the Song of Solomon is very likely to be applied that same way. Some in the Old Testament saw the relationship of the Song of Songs being an allegory of God's love for Israel. Israel is indeed called the bride of the bridegroom in several of the Old Testament passages. The wife of Jehovah in Hosea, Ezekiel, and elsewhere. In the Christian era, Christian scholars have seen in it, perhaps even with more clarity, an allegory of the bridegroom and bride in the sense of Christ and his church. And it may strike us very strange to think that a book this sensual, as you'll see, can also have such spiritual connotations. And that's something that you want to think about and pray about, look at, and come to your own conclusions about. But Hudson Taylor, Ironside, and many of the other classic scholars really emphasize that as a primary application of the book. We do know that all Scripture in some way speaks of the glory of the Messiah. In Psalm 40, verse 7, which is quoted in Luke 24, by the way, Jesus says, "The volume of the book is written of me." Every detail in the Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ. So it's on that basis we can move with some confidence. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, in effect. He literally closed the Old Testament. Luke 16:16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John." John the Baptist was the last Old Testament figure in the Scripture. And he, when he first introduced Christ, recognized him as the bridegroom. And Jesus himself claimed to be the bridegroom in Matthew 9. And Paul, of course, dwells on this in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. And we find the same term applied all through the book of Revelation. Chapters 18, 21, 22 deals with that. Now, the book itself, or I should say the portion that we're going to get into in this first chapter, is divided into three reflections. They're not necessarily exactly in chronological order. It's an opera. It's a song. It's a musical piece. We'll find two major players, man and a woman, and we find a group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And they sort of are a chorus. They sort of represent a foil for the musical play that's going to unfold. But we're going to find three reflections in this chapter 1. From verse 2 to about verse 8, they appear to be preparing for the wedding feast. And verses 9 through 14, they're going to be at the wedding feast. And verse 15 through the first half a dozen verses of the following chapter, they will be in the bridal chamber. So probably the thing to do at this point is jump right in. We've taken verse 1 last time. We'll take one verse each time we meet. No, I'm kidding. We will try to proceed approximately about a chapter at a time to give you a rough feeling of our pace, which should be very leisurely. We should have plenty of time to get into each one. In chapter 1, verse 2, the woman Shulamite is speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now, we encounter kisses in the Bible. For example, the prodigal son's father kissed him when he returned, but that was on the neck, and that was a kiss of restoration or acceptance, forgiveness. This is a kiss on the mouth, which unquestionably speaks of intimacy. Something that's not obvious in the English translation, there's also a play on words between kiss and wine. They both have a phonetic similarity. That'll be explained in the notes for those who want to get into it. The nishiko, or kisses and kiss, and the shako is the to drink or to give drink or to cause to drink and so forth. Now the association between kissing and wine will become even more explicit when we get to chapter 8. But the kisses are suggested here, as you get into the whole context of it, they appear to be a yearning on her part for foreplay, which will start to continue here. Now, we're going to encounter three different words for love in the Hebrew. Most of you are familiar with that in the Greek, but the Hebrew also has three different words. Dod or dodim in the plural occurs six times in the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, I should say. It's referring, candidly, you can't escape the fact that it refers to sexual love. It's equivalent to the Greek eros. And it occurs all through, as I say, six times in the Song of Solomon. It also occurs in Proverbs 7:18, Ezekiel 16:8, and 23:17. And when you look at those passages, it's very, very clear. It takes great contortions to try to deny the sexual implications of what's in view there. The root word from which it's drawn means to carouse, to swing, to rock, really. But to fondle, to love, and to move by thrusts and pushes. So I just thought I'd share that with you out of a different. So from both the root and also from the usage in the scripture, clearly we have sensual love in view. Another word we'll encounter is ahav, which is equivalent closely to the Greek agape. It's a commitment of the will. It's a little different thing than eros, obviously. It's a commitment of the will. Agape, it's be totally given over to, is what the verb means. Agape does not mean God's love. The noun made from the verb is coined for the New Testament and does, but the verb means to be totally given over to. Men agape, the best seats in the synagogue. Men agape darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil in John 3:19 and so forth. So agape means to be totally given over to. As a verb, agapeo. The noun agape is a term that's, with one exception, confined to the New Testament. It's a word coined in the Greek. It does occur in one place with Isis where it's a counterfeit of that, interestingly enough. Which, like they say, the exception proves the rule, if you will. In any case, the ahab is an interesting word for love. I'm doing a book on cosmic codes and on the Greek, on the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of interesting when you study the Hebrew alphabet in terms of its pictographs. The Hebrew you and I might see is the Hebrew that derived after the Babylonian captivity. But the ancient Hebrew would look quite differently. They were pictographs. And the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet was an aleph, which was sort of like an ox's head on its side. If you're out in the West, you know what a skull with a horn through it. It was just like a little loop with a horn through it on its side. It's the kind of way you might try to sketch very quickly a skull of an oxen or something. So the first letter represented an ox, or it represented strength, or the first, being the first letter, the aleph. The second letter, the point I'm going to make, by the way, out of the 22 letters make up the Hebrew alphabet, if you know the pictographs and what they mean, and you know how they look today, which is a little different, they've discovered that students that learn that in about half an hour can read about 80% of Hebrew. Because the Hebrew language is very strange. It's not only phonetic, but it's also conceptual together. See, our letters, A, from our letters, they're phonetic. If you see how it's spelled, and you learn, you pretty much pronounce a word. But you may not have any idea what it means unless you know the roots of things. In the Hebrew, if you know the pictographs, and most Hebrew roots are three letters of some kind. If you know what those three letters are, you generally can infer what the word means. And the example I was going to use, the aleph is, as I mentioned, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a bet. Bet, B. In fact, aleph, bet, is where we get the word alphabet. It's actually a Hebrew word. But the bet originally was like a little line and a teepee. A little line and a little inverted triangle. In other words, it was like a little ground and a teepee. It meant house. That later gets turned on its side and becomes the B of the Phoenicians and where we get our B today. But the point is, the bet, the word, meant house. If you take an aleph and a bet together, it's ab, which is the leader of the house, which is the father. That's the name for father, Abba, father, which is like saying daddy, okay? Now, they also have a letter in the alphabet called a he. It's like close to what we would think of as an H, a he. Those of you that may remember musical, My Fair Lady, do you remember when Eliza Doolittle had to practice her H's in Hartford, Hereford, and Hampshire? Hurricanes hardly happen. You remember that part? The idea was to get her, being a Cockney, she dropped her H's, but that was part of Henry Higgins' task, was to get her to do her H's. Well, the he is the H. And it means, as you probably guess, the breath. So if you find a he in the middle of a word, it means it's the essence of whatever that word normally means. If you take the he and put it between the aleph and the bet, you have the essence of the Father. And the word is ahab, it's love. See, love is the essence of the Father. When Abraham is covenanted with God, and God changes the name of Abraham, from Abraham to Abraham, remember? He puts all, if you look at it in the Hebrew, the only difference is there's an hech in the middle of it. Abraham. And Sarai becomes Sarah, right? What's the difference? They have the Spirit of God. What's fascinating about this, you find languages that are pictorial like Chinese, but they're not phonetic. You find most languages are phonetic. Hebrew is unique in a couple of ways. One is that it is both phonetic and conceptual. It's also unique in that five of the letters have final forms. If they're used in the last letter of a word, they have a little different shape, which means that Hebrew is self-parsing. And it turns out that's a very key property if you're going to do extraterrestrial communication. Now what you could do with that piece of information, that's a whole other So anyway, we'll talk more about ahab, which is the Hebrew equivalent of agape. But it's the love of the Father. The love of the Father, our Father. And another word, see, when we, in English, we're so bankrupt. We use the word love for all kinds of things, you know. I love my wife, you know. I love to go to Silverwood. I love to eat peanut butter. They're really different things, I suspect, huh? And yet we use the same four letters. Does that make sense? The Greeks had at least three, actually four different words for love. The Hebrews used at least three. Another word we're going to encounter here is raya, which is equivalent to the Greek phileo. And it's a love of emotions in response to attraction or friendship or something like that. The root means to guard, to care for, to tend, to delight in. Someone particularly, not the sexual thing, that's eros, but there's another kind of attractive friendship kind of thing. Companion is perhaps a good companion kind of love. One of the things that we're going to learn from the book is that sexual love is to be enjoyed. Many Christians, as a heritage of our Puritan background, I guess, find that very uncomfortable. Wine is here used to hint at that as a symbol of celebration. Proverbs 31 makes reference to that too. The gal here sees her husband's sexual responses to her as better than any other human celebration on the earth. That's what's going to emerge here. And for those of us, I think we touched on this last time, but let's for those of you that are uncomfortable about this idea, let me call your attention to Hebrews chapter 13. Just indulge me. This is also, I think, by way of review. But let's take a look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:4, we're told that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So enjoying sexual love in the marriage is ordained by God. We're going to see that emphasized all through here. And many of us have a tough time with that. And it's tragic that many people carry a certain kind of prudishness into their marriage and deny themselves and their wives, or however it may be, from enjoying that which God has deliberately designed for our enjoyment in the marriage. And by the way, it says here, the term in here is the bed undefiled. The Greek word there is coitus, which refers to sexual intercourse in the Greek. That word is used in Romans 9:10 for also in an adverse sense in sexual impurity and so forth. God invented sex, not Playboy magazine. Now, one of the things that maybe it's a hard bridge for some of you to cross, but one of the things that's frequently pointed out by the commentators is the joy of intimacy with your wife is intended to be a parallel with your intimacy with the Lord. And that should be true there. Nothing can compare with the companionship of your mate, and yet nothing can compare with your relationship with the Lord. At least that's the way it should be. At his table, in the woods, on your knees, wherever. And so that's part of the message here. Well, let's get down to verse 3 in Song of Songs. She continues, because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do virgins love thee. Now, this is all preparation for the banquet. The banquet, of course, the entire palace will be sprinkled with perfume. It's interesting that all through the scripture, the Bible uses fragrance or incense as synonymous with our prayers or his presence. The golden altar is the climactic place just before you get to the Holy of Holies. Not the brazen altar, that's where the sacrifice remained. After the brazen altar, you went to the laver, and after the laver, you went in, say, in the tabernacle model. You go in the tabernacle, the menorah on the left, seven-branched lampstand. On the right, the table of showbread. But then just before the Holy of Holies, assuming you could go in, you can't go in unless you're the high priest, and then you can only go once a year after great ceremonial preparation. But right next to the Holy of Holies, you have the golden altar, the altar of incense. And we find we could go through a whole bunch of verses which point out that our prayer should be as incense. We sing that. The concept of incense is, and our prayers is our prayers are to him as incense. But then let's get back to the practical level. She's talking about her lover and his ointment. And one of the questions, you always want to carry something practical away from these Bible studies. We'll talk about theology. We'll talk about the scripture, the text. We'll talk about exegesis of the text. That is, what does it really say? We'll talk about the exposition. What does it mean? But when you really get down to the end of the day, you want to say, gee, what did we learn? What can we apply to our lives? Well, the question I'll leave you with this particular thing is, does your lover smell? Now, we laugh about that, but it's a real factor. We'll hear more about that before the chapter's over. But she also talks about his name. Now, you and I tend to think of a name, his name, as a label, a group of letters that designate our parking spot or something. But in the scripture, and classically, your name speaks of your character, your temperament, your inward spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 says, a good name, that is good character, is better than precious ointment. And that fits here. But she continues, she says to him then, she finds him obviously appealing, she's anxious, or foreplay. She says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love, that's the dodim, more than wine. The upright love thee. And that word is ahab. Two different words for love there. The sensual love, more than wine. But it's because there's an upright commitment love covering the whole thing. She says, draw me. Unless you draw me, invite me, reach into me, I can't come. It's the guy's initiative. She's anxious, but it's the guy's initiative. And she has a desire to be drawn, pulled, enveloped by love itself. In your notes, I won't take the time here, but in your notes you can put John 15, where Jesus speaks of these things, and John 6:44 as background references. Now, there's a very key idea here. Before the king became her lover, she acknowledged him as king. Now, there is another one of these practical issues here. And again, the word ahab is this idea of of love, the commitment kind of love. Real intimacy requires commitment as a prelude. Sensual love, sexual love, is to be, that's the dod or the eros, is only to be practiced within the concept of ahab or a commitment, agape, commitment love. Otherwise, it's merely lust. It's merely lust. But it's the commitment that transforms it from something shabby and despised into something that is holy, literally holy. Now, as we go forward here, I'm not going to try to always do the both parallels, the literal sensual application and the allegorical implications. But as we will from time to time, one of the questions you need to ask yourself, are you still at the holding hands stage with the Lord? All of us here, I think, can easily model or dramatize or articulate the stages of friendship, affection, and love, and how that can mature into intimacy. And as it goes, there's increased steps. Somewhere in the early stages, you're at maybe the holding hand stage. And one of the great tragedies for most of us is that we may still be at the holding hand stage with the Lord, rather than a real, no-holds-barred intimacy. The commitment precedes and makes possible the intimacy. One of the things that you need to examine is, are there other priorities? Are there other commitments that are clinging to you, that keep you from an intimacy with Him? I'm going to suggest to you that one of the lessons that will come out of this book is that God does not want to be number one on a list of 10. Imagine your wife telling you, guys, you are number one on my list of 10 boyfriends. Doesn't really come home, does it? No, you want to be number one on a list of one, right? So does God. So does God. God doesn't want to be... Some of us are so great. Boy, God is on my list. He's on my short list. He's up there, you know. Really, that's great. No. Is he number one on a list of one is the issue. Well, she continues, and she starts, as she's thinking about the potential of foreplay here, she's looking at herself and acknowledging to herself her shortcomings. She says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Now, the word black here is not used of race. The term in the Hebrew is used of skin, hair, color, but never of race. This is misunderstood, easily misunderstood in the English. From other elements of chapter 8 and elsewhere, we get the impression that she was working in the fields and was very sunburned, very dark from the sun. And she seems to have no regrets, we'll discover, except that she didn't take care of herself. She didn't feel she really took care of herself. She was very naturally beauty, but very, very didn't take care of herself. And she makes allusions here to the tents of Kedar. Now, the tents of Kedar, they're Bedouins. Kedar, by the way, is the area we would call Kuwait, more or less. But anyway, the black tents of the Bedouins were made of black goat's hair, goat skins and goat hair, goat's hair. By the way, the entire book uses figures of speech. We're going to talk about apples and pomegranates. All those are idioms. It's a poem. It's a song. So they're used idiomatically. But she may be using the term Kedar that way also, because Kedar was known for its opulence. In Isaiah 21 and 60 and Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel 27, we find allusions to Kedar as being very opulent. But there's another possibility. The name Kedar might be involving a word play on the root Kedar, which means to be dark or black. So there may be in the poem here, in the song, a little wordplay going on, very possibly. But in any case, in the term curtains of Solomon, that term is used for the sides of a tent in Isaiah and Jeremiah three times and Habakkuk, but it's also used of the tabernacle and in three places. So the word curtains could mean any of several things. Now, we encounter here for the first time a group that we're going to encounter all the way through the book, the Daughters of Jerusalem. If you visualize this as an opera and you visualize these as singers that sort of act as a foil for the chorus between the principal players in the audience, it seems to work. And they're sort of like the women who accompanied Jephthah's daughter in her mourning, the women of Bethlehem who greet Naomi when she and Ruth come back from Moab. They sort of articulate the social setting that they find themselves in which the lovers move, and it sort of answers the need for public testimony or public validation of what's going on. And she says to them in verse 6, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." Mother's children, her brothers. Strange term, not so strange in the Hebrew apparently, but it does sort of, in our ears, suggest that maybe they were half-brothers. Who knows? But they were apparently angry with her. They gave her all the mean chores to do, apparently. So it's sort of a Cinderella model, if you will. "They made me keeper of the vineyards." That's why she was out in the sun all the time, not in the shade. But she says, "Mine own vineyard have I not kept." And she's there using an idiom. What she means is, what's her own vineyard? Herself. She didn't take care of herself. She, her own feminine beauty and charms. She failed to maintain her appearance. And this seems to be, near as I can tell, her only real regret. And one of the application note for taking notes, there's no reason for a Christian not to take care of themselves. We tend to be casual. We tend to, you know. We didn't do that when we were courting, though, did we? Right? Hair was cut and combed. Shoes were polished. I mean, you know, we put our best foot forward, right? Then once the knot is tied, well, that's that, right? Girls, don't laugh. The Greeks have an interesting term for the world system. It's called the cosmos. It means to bring order out of chaos. Cosmos. It's the same root from which we get the term cosmetics. To bring order out of chaos. Oh. Oh. Yeah, right. Now, her dialogue here seems to remind her of when she first ran into her lover and took him as a shepherd. And he apparently was concealing his true identity, it would seem. So when she thinks of him, she thinks of her inadequacy. I'm black, I haven't taken care of myself. When she thinks of him, she thinks of herself as being less than adequate for him. It's really interesting to notice every place in the Bible when the prophet or whoever encounters the throne of God, they're not excited about it. They are crushed. Isaiah in chapter 6, when he confronts the throne of God, he says, "Woe is me!" Because in seeing God, they become conscious of their own worthlessness, in contrast. Again and again, whether it's John in Revelation or elsewhere, when there's an angel representing God, they fall on their face and have to be, the angel has to touch them to get them back on their feet. They're really undone. You'll notice that all the way through the scripture. Do a little study. Well, look at all of them. You'll discover there, whenever someone encounters God or a major messenger from God, they seem to be overwhelmed by their own inadequacy. That probably echoes what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 18. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And you girls have noticed that about men, haven't you? Right? In their flesh dwelleth no... Okay, right. All right. Verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? In other words, she's in effect an eloquent way of saying, where can I find you at work? Where are you? Where do you keep your flocks? If you're a shepherd, where are your flocks? I don't want to wander around. The term turneth aside is an unfortunate translation. What it really says, to go there as a veiled one. She doesn't want to go there as a veiled one, is what the Hebrew really says. And in other words, if you remember Genesis 38, Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, her husband died and he was supposed to give her one of his brothers to wife, and he didn't. He just lost a couple of others, so he just declined to do that. So she poses as a prostitute by being veiled at a certain place. Judah goes into under her, gives her a pledge that he would pay her, he would send the money. And when he sends his messenger money, she's gone. But she kept the pledge. And of course, later, when she's pregnant, confronts him. And he makes an interesting remark. He says, my sin is greater than hers. Yes, she sinned by doing all that, but his sin was even greater because he was supposed to, being the head of the house, deal with that situation and provide a husband for her. And that, of course, leads to Phares, who is an illegitimate son of Tamar. And this all becomes very, very relevant. There's no detail in the Scripture. Not a detail in Scripture that isn't there deliberately by design and always points to Jesus Christ. You say, how can this sordid thing have anything to do with Jesus Christ? Well, get to the book of Ruth. Have this incredible love story between Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and Ruth and Naomi. You know the story. Naomi had two sons. Their husband went to, it was famine in Bethlehem, so they went to Moab. And the two sons ultimately, they take wives, Moabite women. The husband dies, the two sons die. Naomi is bereft. 10 years have gone by then. And she hears that things are better back home, so she's going to go home. But she tells the two young girls, stay here, you can make new lives for yourself. They both decide, no, we're going to go with you. She talks one of them out of it, but Ruth insists upon staying with her. Your gods will be my God, and so forth. And this attachment of Ruth to the Gentile woman to Naomi, of course, is very touching. And it's an elegant little four-chapter book called the Book of Ruth. When they get to Bethlehem, as things happen, Ruth ends up gleaning. In those days, the way they had their welfare system was that the reapers in a field could only go through once. Whatever they missed was for the widows and destitute. They had a law of gleaning, as they called it. So she's gleaning for on behalf of herself and her mother-in-law. And she happens, quotes, on the field of Boaz, a wealthy landowner. So he takes an eye to her and instructs his reapers to even leave a little extra, you know. When she gets home, Naomi smells a rat, and because she's got all this stuff, and she finds out the field that she was in, and she realizes that Boaz is a kinsman. He's a member of the family, in effect. And Ruth may not realize it, but Naomi understands the laws because he has the ability to return the lands they lost for her and also take her to wife. There's two other laws involved, the law of redemption. Well, in Israel, you never sold the land. The land was God's, and it was allocated to the tribes. So if you were in a tribe and you had your parcel of ground, you sold it. But what you're really doing is entering into a transaction you and I would call a lease, because every 7 years it came back to the original owners. So anyway, Naomi and her husband had lost this 10 years years ago, but he's a kinsman, so he can redeem the land for them, pay whoever's using it, and have a claim on it. So Naomi figures out this is a neat way for Ruth to also for her to provide for her very faithful daughter-in-law. So she instructs her how to approach him, and of course she does. And he does agree. So there's other complications. I won't try to review the whole book of Ruth here in a few minutes. But the point is, the big love story is when Boaz, of course, does indeed redeem the land to Naomi and take a Gentile bride. Boaz is obviously in the role of the kinsman redeemer. Our kinsman redeemer, of course, is Jesus Christ. He redeems the land to Naomi, who is a type of Israel. And he does so, and in doing so, he also takes a Gentile bride, Ruth. And as you go through the whole book, you discover element after element that's deliberately designed by the Holy Spirit to be a model. Because Ruth gets introduced to Boaz by an unnamed servant. Naomi never meets Boaz. She learns of Boaz through Ruth. And yet Ruth understands the dynamics of it all through Naomi. In other words, we as Christians learn how it works through the traditions and heritage of Israel, and yet it is through us that Israel learns of their Messiah ultimately. So it's a very interesting model. But anyway, the whole book finally climaxes when they two get married and there's this big celebration, and one of the blessings of the celebration is, may your house be like Perez. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you say, what? If you were Boaz and you know what, and you think you know what you know about Genesis 38, you'd say, same to you, fella, you know. May your house be like this illegitimate son of Tamar. You know, that doesn't sort of ring like a neat toast you'd want at your wedding. But then appended to the book of Ruth is a genealogy, and you have to know something else. From Deuteronomy, you discover that an illegitimate son and his offspring cannot inherit for 10 generations. And so if you count 10 generations from Perez, you get to David, the king. And it answers a question you may not have thought of, but how could Samuel, who knew the Old Testament and knew that the king of Israel had to be from the tribe of Judah, because Jacob says so in Genesis 49, how could he anoint Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin? Interesting problem. Try that on your home Bible study sometime. How could he do that? Did he not know that the king had to be from the tribe of Judah? Sure he did. But you see, David wasn't old enough yet. And God had planned David. He announced David as king, in effect, in the time of the judges, way back there. But they wanted a king, so you insist, then he had him anoint Saul in the interim. Most people don't realize that. When you see Book of Ruth as a book of prophecy, you can't understand the book of Revelation chapter 5 on unless you understand the book of Ruth. So that's an aside. But anyway, Tamar is veiled as a prostitute. That's why, of course, Judah doesn't recognize her. That's the whole point of that story. And that's what the Shulamite here is saying, that should I wander around veiled looking for you? People think I'm a prostitute. Where you? You know, that's the idiom here. Now, it's an interesting model unfolding here because, of course, the king that she's in love with is actually, she thinks, is a shepherd. We're in the same boat. See, our king is also the good shepherd in John 10, the great shepherd in Hebrew 13:20, and the great chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. And, of course, now, as she poses these rhetorical questions, you can bear in mind it's like an opera. The daughters of Jerusalem respond. Verse 8, if thou know not, O fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Where do you find the king? By the shepherd's tents. Interesting. Now, go thy way forth. There's another thought that emerges here. Most of us are familiar with Genesis 2, verse 24. Let's take a look at that. It's so foundational. Jesus quotes it more than once. That's where God, in effect, ordains marriage. Start with verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is often quoted, they shall cleave to his wife and be one flesh, but many people overlook that the concept of marriage involves leaving just as it does cleaving. Leaving just as well cleaving. It's been suggested that many in-law problems might be resolved by an application of this principle. Well, now this brings us, this is all preparation of the wedding banquet. Now in verse 9, we're going to be at the wedding banquet. And that occurs between the ceremony and the bridal chamber. Verse 9. He's speaking. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Doesn't that thrill you, girls? How many of you guys have compared your wife to a horse lately? Anybody? It hasn't gone over too well, I imagine. I do recognize that she may have compared you to certain parts of a horse's anatomy, but that's a different thing. Now, it needs to be said, obviously, we live in a different culture. In the ancient world, a horse was very, very prized. And a horse is beautiful. A horse is beautiful. Even today, many people really have a love for horses. My daughter is quite a trainer, and she's looking forward to someday when we can do that again, where She can have horses. She just loves horses. And she always likes to point out to me that there's horses in heaven. Sure, he comes back riding a white one, see? And I usually counter and point out, not only that, there's cats in heaven. And the first time I said that, she looked at me and said, "You're kidding, Dad." I said, "Sure, there are cats in heaven. Where else would they get the strings for the harps?" And this loving Christian daughter almost decked me. She was ready to. She did not appreciate the humor in that. And I do have to remind you that in Deuteronomy 17, we noticed that the king was not supposed to multiply horses, wives, silver, and gold in that order. I just thought of it. Solomon, of course, was a great lover of horses. We find that in 1 Kings 4 and 10 and elsewhere. And many of these came from Egypt. Incidentally, there's a lot of positive features about horses in the scripture. Job 39, verse 19 to 25. You just put in your notes and look it up when you're in the mood to. Will tell you, half a dozen verses about the wonderful things about a horse, how marvelous they are. I personally prefer my horses about several hundred at a time under a hood, but in Job 39, it mentions that. But there's something here that's being missed by many of the translators. It turns out that the Hebrew text here is in the feminine singular. Mares were never used to draw chariots. Stallions were. And so he's making a comparison. She's like a prize filly among the royal stallions. They're all restless and excited and so forth. She's the prize. And it sounds funny in our ears, but in the vernacular of that day, and if you look carefully what's really said in the Hebrew, it's a real compliment. She's like a filly, a beautiful filly. Among these royal stallions, all these guys would love to have her. It's a compliment. It's a very, very high, high compliment. By the way, the word love here is reya, which is a close personal friend. It's a companion kind of thing at this point. He goes on, he says, verse 10, "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Now, in those days, when you were really decked out gals, you had leather thongs with jewels that hung down from a headdress. That's sort of the imagery that seems to be suggested here. These leather straps presumably adorned with various kinds of jewels along their cheeks. In verse 11, "We will make the borders," or braids more precisely, "of gold and studs of silver." Now let me take this point to switch a little bit. Now, how would gold be braided? By pounding and beating. And how are we shaped in God's eyes? Silver, Levitically, is the metal of redemption. The tabernacle rested on silver sockets, just as we rest on the blood of Christ. Silver, Levitically, speaks of blood. The redemption coin, everything, the firstborn of everything was the Lord's and had to be redeemed with a silver coin. When Judas betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver and then regrets it, goes back to the temple, and of course they don't want to deal with it, he throws it on the floor and he says, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood." The silver and the blood are always linked. And you can do a very interesting study. Just take a concordance and study silver and redemption and blood, and you'll find them always linked together, and for what it's worth. Anyway, continuing here, the main thought here, setting aside the little idioms and the other subtleties, he is taking care of her. He's reassuring her. I want you to notice all through here, he only has good things to say about her. Now, there's two aspects of that. There's the theological aspect of this. Our king, our shepherd, has paid the price to be able to present us spotless, without blemish. Are we without blemish? Good heavens, no. But we are, in his eyes, because he has taken care of it. He has given you and I standing before the throne of God. You and I have no ability to even imagine what that means. That's what he's done. So he is in a position He says, I will remember your sins no more. He has blotted out all our transgressions, if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ. It's interesting that here the shepherd king has never has anything but good to say about her. And by analogy, our Lord has put us in that same position where he'll be able to present us spotless and without blemish. But let's get down to the practical level. You know, there's nothing like encouragement. And how tragic it is that we don't spend every day encouraging one another. I'm speaking primarily of the spouse and, you know, the mates of the marriage. I look back at my life. You know, when you're in your 60s, you do that a lot. And probably a lot of things I might have done differently, but there's none that weigh more heavily on me than not having been more encouraging, more patient, more supportive of my bride of 40 years. If I could change any one thing in my life, that would cover 99.9% of the things I would change, is my not taking her for granted, but to appreciate her. Well, it's past, you know. I'm reminded of the Ferrari racer. The first thing he did is take the rearview mirror and rip it and throw it out the window. He says, what's behind us doesn't matter, you know. I don't recommend you race that way. But going forward, guys, we should never let a day pass without seeking every opportunity to reassure her, and to find nice things to point out and encourage and deal with that. And that's not being a neat guy. That's doing what God would have you want to do. You know what's neat about doing that? You get double credit. I remember years ago, I happened to be driving from wherever I was going, and I just on an impulse stopped by a Svensson's ice cream chain, which is not far. It was on the path, almost on the path to our house. And I figured, boy, I could get a coffee ice cream cone, and I could probably make it to the house without it melting too badly, which I did. And I zoomed down to the house and came to the front door, and she was there, and I had this ice cream cone. Now, my wife will do anything for either a piece of pumpkin pie or a coffee ice cream cone. I mean, that outclasses anything else I might have done. And it was just a gesture, and she appreciated it. She was blown away. It was fun. But you know what's funny about that? For more than 20 years, she's talked about that ice cream cone. You talk about making a score. Whoa! Now, but the thought had not... See, I'm a businessman. I made my living turning companies around, buying and selling troubled companies, whatever. And so I'm always a guy looking for leverage, you know. You're always looking for leverage, you know. 1 + 1 = 2 does not excite you. 1 + 1 = 5 is more like the game. See? And there's ways to do that, of course. So I'm always loving. And here's a gesture, a trivial gesture. I don't know what the ice cream cost me, a couple bucks, whatever. And I scored with her and I scored with the Lord. You know? You cannot do something nice for your wife that the Lord won't smile upon. He loves that. He loves that. Somewhere in here, I think it's in the book of Hezekiah, it says, spoiler rotten. Yeah. And so, encouragement every day. Now, by the way, one small little thing here. Verse 11 starts with what word? We. A plural. A plural. A plural pronoun used of our shepherd king. Isn't that interesting? Could that be a hint of the Trinity? I'll leave that up to you. Now, the Shulamite responds, verses 12 to 14. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Let me tell you, before we get into this, what the king's table was like. If you go to the scripture, every day Solomon had 190 bushels of fine flour, 390 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of pasture, 100 sheep besides harts, roebucks, fallow deer, and fatted fowl. That's all in 1 Kings 4. Now that's a party. Okay? She makes reference to spikenard. That came from the stem and leaves of a fragrant plant that grows in the Himalayas. Very sweet, and it's very expensive. By the way, it's also a spice, and you find that, by the way, well, anyway, it's also a spice that arouses sexual passion. Isaiah 3, Esther 2, it's made reference to. You may recall that Mary Magdalene, in Mark 14 and John 12, it's recorded, where she comes to the Lord and anoints his feet with the alabaster box of what? Spikenard. Of course, Judas is grumbling about this because that could have been sold to feed the poor. All that tells you is he was the CPA of the bunch. You know, he was the treasurer, the bag man. But the point is, it's interesting. In fact, I'm a little ahead of schedule. Let's just grab Mark 14. Mark 14. You can pick it up in John also. Mark 14 will work. Mark 14, verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat eating, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured the ointment on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? You guess who's talking, yeah. For it might have been sold more than 300 denarii, which then there was 300 days' wages, to have been given to the poor. It was worth a year's wages. Expensive stuff. Then they murmured against her, and Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whenever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could, and she is come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached, throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her. It's interesting that despite the fact that Jesus continually, especially in the late weeks, tells his disciples what's coming, they don't get it. They don't get it. To the best of our understanding of the scripture, is only one person that realized what was coming, and that was this gal. She understood, and so much so that she somehow got a year's worth of wages to anoint his body prophetically, in anticipation of the burial. And of course, in verse 10 on, Judas starts the machinery to betray him and so forth. And that was the plan. Judas, he'd given up. He was going to betray him and looked for an opportunity. Now, the plotters did not want to take him during the holiday period, unless there'd be an uprising. Who controlled the timing? Jesus did. Because at that last night at the supper, he announces that he's going to be betrayed. That had the effect of putting the plotters on the spot. They either do it right away or they've lost their chance. He controls the timing. Of course, Judas splits and they come that night. They had to. They didn't want to. They had to because the cat was out of the bag. Who controlled it? Jesus did. Now, you study that, he controlled every detail of it as it goes on. But anyway, let's move on. Now, by the way, we can look at some interesting passages how we as believers, like the bride of Jesus Christ, should be a sweet smell in his nostrils. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, Ephesians 5:2, Philippians 4:18 are examples where we are to be a sweet smell in his nostrils. In effect. But we'll keep moving in the interest of time here. Verse 13, she continues, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Now, this is a strange idiom to our ears. The ancient practice of women was to wear a little bundle of myrrh around a chain, hanging around their necks. That was to counteract body odor. I understand that some people tell me that I understand there are certain groups that always have a clove of garlic around their neck because it keeps the demons away. And everything else, I imagine. Now, myrrh, most of you have heard of it, obviously, because of its celebration of Christmas time. But it's an aromatic rosin from stems and branches of a shrub that grows in Arabia, Abyssinia, and Somalia. And it was used to perfume clothing in Psalm 45 and for the body in Esther 2, as well as here. In another book of Solomon's, the book of Proverbs, it was used in terms of sexual passion in Proverbs 7:17. But anyway, she alludes to this as hanging around her neck. And by the way, don't you wish everybody did? That would be really great. You know, a little myrrh, aren't you? But you know, we joke about it. We mentioned it earlier. We joke about smells, but they're important. There's no reason for us, especially in our society, not to be clean and not to be presentable in general, but especially to our spouses. Smells are important. We see that all the way through this book, by the way. And she continues with this thing. 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of coffer in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Coffer was a cypress or henna flower that a plant with a very fragrant, it smelled like a rose sort of, yellow and white flowers. En-Gedi happens to be a very famous oasis. She may be using it idiomatically here, but the point is En-Gedi is an oasis where David hid from Saul when he was fleeing Saul. And if you go to Jerusalem, you'll generally plan a day to go down to the Dead Sea. And what you'll typically do is leave early from Jerusalem and you'll go by Qumran with the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, you'll go east to about Qumran. Then you go south. And as you go along, you'll go along the western edge of the Dead Sea. And partway down there, you'll cut in and there's a nature preserve called En-Gedi. And this is desert. This is really arid desert area, except En-Gedi is gorgeous. Green waterfalls, trees. And you can detour and hike up to the falls. It's a lot of fun. And as you go, you'll see all kinds of wildlife. You'll see the conies and the ibexes. And it's a nature preserve now. But you can also see hundreds of little caves. You can easily visualize how David would find one of those to hide from Saul and his men. And there's, of course, all the stories about that. And then from En-Gedi, you usually continue further south to Masada, go through that whole thing, and then come back up. And it's an all-day deal, the way it's normally done. One of the things we notice here so far in this book is an emphasis on verbalizing your appreciation for your mate. That goes for the gals as well as the guys. All the way through, she and he are exchanging compliments, expressing appreciation for big things, little things, all kinds of things. It could be physical beauty. It can be behavior. It can be some little gesture or courtesy, whatever. But you see it all the way through here. And one of the questions, I don't need a show of hands. I don't want a show of hands. But how many of you tell your mate each day that you love them or what they mean to you? And don't ignore the little things. Don't have to be some big cosmic announcement, you know. It's also interesting to notice how the physical adornments are critical here throughout this whole thing. Well, this brings us to the third of three reflections in this chapter, the bridal chamber. And the man begins. The man always begins. You'll notice the emphasis in here. The man has the initiative. He, on the one hand, is the initiative, and on the other hand, he's the one that is to be patient. But he continues, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, the word fair here, I think most of you realize, doesn't mean that you don't cheat at cards. It's a term meaning excellent or ravishing or wonderful. He is returning her expressions of excellence that went forth. Now, you say dove's eyes, what on earth is that? You and I don't traffic in doves. That has no meaning to us. A dove has a number of characteristics. Let's just take two. A dove mates for life. A dove is one of these peculiar animals that apparently mates for life. It also is a symbol of peace. Always has been. I don't know if that goes back to Noah's Ark or whatever, but the point is, symbol for peace. So she responds to his compliment by saying, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. Now, we're going to talk here a little bit about the bridal chamber, and most people view the idioms here as referring to Solomon's palace. There are some scholars that suspect, they say it's possible, that the idioms here are speaking in those terms, but they're really out in the forest. You can take this either way. You can take this as literally the king's bridal chamber, or you can also take this as a young couple who are fantasizing this or idiomatically describing this as if it was there. You can take it either way, and that's not material, really. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant, our bed is green. This is the same remark as before, except the change of gender, a grammatical change of gender. I couldn't resist putting in my notes here that beauty is only skin deep, but ugliness goes clear through. And I don't know what you do with that. I just sort of thought I'd throw that out there. It's interesting, in verse 7, she had asked for two things, to be fed and that she might have rest. She is fed in verse 12, and she finds rest in his house in verse 16. So it's interesting, even in the subtleties here, we find fulfillment, we find completion, we find the thing skillfully designed. Verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. Now, that can be literal because, indeed, the palace was made of cedar. Cedars and firs are not native to Jerusalem, but they came from the north, near her home, where Shulamit came from. And the implication here is that it may have used the cedars, not just because Hiram of Tyre gave it to him, but because he wanted it that way to remind her of her home. So just a possibility. And there are others that see this all in a sylvan setting and the fact that their bed is green and that their house are cedar and rafters are fir may be a way of speaking of the forest. The beauty of the idioms might allow for that. So she continues, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, this is often confused because in our hymns and stuff, we regard him as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. That is our shepherd king. But it appears from the orchestration here that she's speaking. She is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. She's then going to describe her unworthiness, comparing herself to a simple country flower, an autumn crocus common in the plain of Sharon. Isaiah 35, Hosea 14 deal with this, and to a common lily found in the valleys of Israel. So on the one hand, they're elegant, but they're very common. They're very prevalent in the region. But Solomon, or her shepherd king, recognizing her need for assurance, interrupts her comparison. It's interesting, out of the 117 verses, 55 are clearly from her lips, and another 19 probably hers. And that's very unusual for an ancient love poem, for the woman to have that much voice. But in any case, he can use, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So she's making that remark, but he interrupts and says, yes, but. He says, as a lily among thorns. Common flower, perhaps, but one that surpasses everything around it. And by the way, the thorns here, not to be confused, you and I think of thorns as a lily among thorns. We're not talking about thorns like thorns on a stem, like on a rose. We're talking about thorn bushes. So the lily is among all these bushes that are thorn bushes, and they're very plentiful in the area. In fact, it was the thorn bush of the desert, the acacia, that was burning, that Moses, that were not consumed, that drew Moses and so forth. Very common in the wilderness. She will now speak and begins to describe their first sexual union. And we'll take this up next time. So you want to stand for a closing word of prayer? Well, we're in chapter 2. That's next time, right? Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for this book, Father. And we thank you for all that you have in it for us. And we pray, Father, for those of us that are married, that it might be taken to heart, that we might learn how we can be more responsive to our partner, that we can be more pleasing not only to our partner, but also to you, Father, in making our marriages what you would want them to be. And we thank you, Father, that for the completeness of your provision, that your instruction isn't just theological, but it's also very practical. And we covet that, Father. We thank you for that. We just would, Father, that you would illuminate these things to ourselves and help us, Father, to examine ourselves and to seek those ways in which each of us can be a better partner to our mate, even in terms of the physical things, the cleanliness and the appearance and the romance and the presentability. And above all, Father, for the caring that we might seek every opportunity, every day, to reassure, to encourage, and to make it a joyful experience. But, Father, we also thank you that we too have a shepherd king, that loves us more than we have any capacity to imagine, that also has provided a means by which he can present us as free of blemish before your throne, not through any merit that we have, but entirely of his doing. And Father, we would pray that above all things, that your Spirit might move in such a way as to illuminate him before us, that we might behold him, that we might have him reflect to others in our lives. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves afresh into your hands. We ask your forgiveness, Father, for our lack of commitment, lack of full commitment, Father. Help us, Father, to indeed make our Shepherd King number one on just a list of one, with no distracting priorities or competing claims on our time or our hearts, on our treasures, but that we might be completely committed so that we can experience that complete intimacy that you have intended. As we commit ourselves before you, Father, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.